This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 14, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 20, teaching about Jesus as royal priest and reprimand.
Welcome to the Cyber Center for Biblical Studies. Hi, my name is Herb Bateman. This morning or today, we want to look at the teachings about Jesus as royal priest with a reprimand. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through chapter 6, verse 20. And I want to just take a moment because we're going to be getting into a very difficult warning passage. There's a lot that could be said about each one of these warning passages. I've already shared with you earlier that there is a book entitled Four Views of the Warning Passages. I'm not delineating any view. I'm just presenting as I see the text unfolding. But if you want to look at Arminian view versus Calvinistic view, this would be a good book to get. Also, if you want to see, I'm a visual person, so I like things in charts. I do have a chart book on the book of Hebrews. Charts on the book of Hebrews. It's put out by Kriegel and Kriegel Charts of the Bible. And in here I have a series of charts that are labeled words of exhortation, the dangers of apostasy, concerns for apostasy in the warning passages. There's identifying warning passages in Hebrews, where they are, what their concerns are. And then I list a number of positions on the warning passages as they're found in Hebrews. So if the warning passages prick your conscience, prick your mind, and you want to do some further study, let me recommend that perhaps you pick up this charts book. It'll help you see things in a visual manner and see things laid out, as well as the four views on the warning passages. Now that commercial is over, let's begin by looking at Hebrews 4, 14 to 6, 20. Hebrews 14 to 6, 20. The twofold expectation that we're going to see in these verses here is of Jesus' followers in this new era, this era called today. The two expectations are to cling to their convictions about Jesus as royal priest and to approach God with a degree of security. So the first thing that we see in verses 14 through 15 is that the believers have a high priest, a royal high priest, and there are positive expectations for believers. Let's look at what we see here in verses 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So here's bottom line fact. We have a great royal priest. Once again, I'm putting royal in here because the author has made it perfectly clear that Jesus is a king. He is the messianic son of promise. He is the royal high priest of promise. Since we have such a great royal high priest of promise who's passed through the heavens, who has gone through the death, burial, and resurrection, has been exalted with God, sitting at the right hand of God, he says, let's hold fast to our confession. Right back with talking about our responsibility to maintain our profession of faith. Let's hold fast. The basis for clinging to our conviction about Jesus is because he understands us. As we hold fast to him, the author is about to give us reasons why we should hold fast to him as a royal high priest. For we don't have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, without sin. So one reason for maintaining and holding firm to our confession of faith as Jesus as being our royal high priest is because He can identify with us. He understands us. We can go to Him. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach God. Let us confidently approach God or His throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. So there's an emphasis here in verse 16 that has positive results. Believers are expected to approach God with a degree of certainty so that they might expect to receive God's mercy. And so often we forget that God is a very merciful God. He wants us to come to Him. He knows what our weaknesses are. He wants us to come to Him and lay those weaknesses before Him so that He can sympathize with us and give us the wherewithal to make it through day by day. This idea of approaching God is to draw near to God with confidence. From here, he moves on to talking about the fact that Jesus is a divinely appointed high priest from the line of Levi. As we leave chapter 4, as we leave this presentation of Jesus as a royal high priest that can sympathize with us, the author now is going to talk about high priests. He's just going to talk about high priests in general. And so he's going to distinguish between Jesus as a royal high priest from other high priests. The divine and appointed high priests that we read about in this passage that are according to the line of Levi are put in charge to represent God to other people like themselves, as well as to perform priestly duties for themselves, as well as for other people. So the first thing that the author identifies is that human priests of Levi, are intentionally appointed representatives who are divinely chosen. Look with me in verse 1. For every high priest is taken from among people and appointed to represent them before God, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we have this, the fact that a high priest in the Old Testament that we read about, divinely appointed. He is able to deal compassionately with those who are ignorant and erring, since he also is subject to weaknesses. So there's a commonality between the Levite high priest and the people about whom he represents. And for this reason, he is obligated to make sin offerings for himself as well as for people. And we see this in the Old Testament as well, particularly on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest will go in on the Day of Atonement and make sacrifice on behalf of himself first. Then there's sacrifice on behalf of the whole tabernacle. Then there's the sacrifice on behalf of all people. And so it's a threefold process in being able to operate on the Day of Atonement. He is sympathetic. High priests are able to deal gently with people who err through ignorance, because he too is human and he errs. He's able to deal compassionately with those who are ignorant and erring. In verse 3, he identifies the fact that these high priests have a similar need. And for this reason, he is obligated to make sin offering for himself as well as people. Verse 4, and no one assumes this honor on his own initiative. And the point is, the authentic representative is someone who doesn't say, I think I'm going to go be high priest today. No, high priest is one who's appointed. He's one that's appointed high priest. So no one assumes this honor. No one takes it on his own initiative. In contrast, it's only when God calls an individual to that position, as was the case with Aaron. Um, when we think culturally, there was a time period in Judea when people were self-appointed high priests and bought the high priesthood. This is diametrically opposed. What the author is focusing on is not the way things used to be and how things have happened in recent past. He's looking at the high priesthood as it originated, as it began, as we look back in the book of Exodus, and we see how Aaron was appointed high priest and subsequent high priests were also appointed. Now we move into verse 5 of chapter 5, and now we're going to look at the subject, and the subject of this is the divinely appointed Jesus to be a royal high priest. And this Jesus, this divinely appointed Jesus, is not to be high priest like the Levites, but according to Melchizedek. He's learned experientially what radical obedience entails and is fully equipped to serve as high priest. Verses 5 and 6, we see this divine appointment. So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming one. But the one who glorified him, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have fathered you." As also in another place says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, we've looked at both of these passages earlier. We've looked at Psalm 2:7, where it speaks of, "You are my son, today I have fathered you." This was from Psalm 2:7, a coronation psalm. As I suggested when we talked about Hebrews chapter 1, was written by David for his son Solomon at the coronation. And it's echoing 2 Samuel 7:14. That is tied to verse 4 in Psalm 110. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." We have also spoken about this. Melchizedek was a king of Salem who came and paid, who blessed Abraham and received tithes from Abraham. He was king of Salem long before Jerusalem came under the power and control of David and the people of Israel. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus has been appointed high priest in the order of Melchizedek, which means he's a royal high priest. Once again, emphasizing the importance of keeping in mind that whenever you see high priest in Hebrews, you always got to keep in the back of your mind we're talking about a royal high priest, though his priestly functions might be focused of attention. So he's appointed and exalted as priest. He's not illegitimate or a self-appointed priest, but he's a legitimate priest. During his earthly life, Christ, Messiah, offered both requests and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his devotion. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And by being perfected in this way, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And he was designated by God as high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So in verse 6, we see that that Jesus is exalted as high priest. But then we see that in verses 7 through 8, that Jesus exemplifies obedience. During his earthly life, he obeyed. Even though he offered cries of supplication, bottom line, he obeyed God. In his deep felt human cries and his human belief in God's sovereignty, Jesus learned experientially what radical belief entails. Moving from verse 8 to verses 9 and 10, The emphasis is on the perfected and salvific royal priest, his perfected and salvific activities as royal priest. Fully equipped for high priestly service, Jesus intercedes for his kingdom saints as God's anointed king in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5, and by being perfected in this way, by being perfected in what way? Being perfected in obedience to his appointed task. The author of Hebrews already identified this in chapter 2 when he said he completed God's work as the pioneer of salvation. He completed the work for which he was appointed. We see it in chapter 3 where Jesus is seen as one who is faithful to that which he was appointed. Here we have an emphasis again. By being perfected in this way, by having completed in this way, he became the source of eternal salvation. And he was designated high priest. The author restates this appointment of high priest several times. This is not someone who has usurped the role. It is someone who has been appointed to the role to complete God's big picture, this program of reestablishing kingdom rule and redeeming the people to enter into that kingdom, which is played out throughout the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New through the Messianic Son of Promise. We move from looking at this contrast between a Levitical priest and Jesus as a royal priest in the order of Melchizedek to discuss the reasons for the difficulty of this author to talk a little bit more about this topic. He wants to say more. He wants to talk more about Jesus as royal priest. But there's a difficulty because the community consists of what I refer to as reluctant learners. And I say this because it kind of falls on the heels of what we just talked about in our last chapter, a sense of apathy. Instead of this pursuing with diligence this entrance into God's celebration that's made possible for this messianic royal priest, there's a sense of apathy and reluctance to learn, to delve into, to fully understand what's happening. Remember, this is a paradigm shift for the Jewish people. Covenantal loyalty is no longer because I bury the dead or I practice arms. That's not how I show my loyalty to God and have a relationship. My relationship, my loyalty to God is demonstrated through the fact that I am trusting in, I'm putting my faith in the Messianic Son of Promise. I'm putting my faith and trust in Jesus. I'm putting my faith and trust in the fact that it's Jesus, his life, his death, his exaltation, which makes it possible for me to have a relationship with God, which makes it possible for me to look forward to that day when I will enter into a Sabbath celebration. The author of Hebrews is disappointed. Listen to what he says. On this topic about the order of Melchizedek, I have much more to say, and it's difficult to explain since you've become sluggish in hearing. You're slow to listen. This is a hard teaching about Jesus. It's a difficult topic, but he recognizes they're sluggish. They're dull of hearing. They really don't want to learn. We'll just use sluggish for right now. They're sluggish in hearing. For though you should in fact be teachers by this time, I need to come alongside and teach you. You have gone back to needing milk, not solid food. And this is a very typical discussion within educational situations during this particular time in the Second Temple period. Meat was seen as difficult stuff, the theoretical and perhaps maybe even deep teachings, whereas milk is easy teachings. It's maybe we might even look at it this way. When my daughter would come to me at 5 years old, she'd ask me, "Where do babies come from?" A very simplistic answer has to be given. But as she gets older and she's more mature, a more complicated teaching takes place. What Jude is saying, you're like a five-year-old little girl who I can't explain anything to because your mental capacity just isn't there. I want to teach you as though you're a mature woman about these things, but I can't. Because you're just not there. For everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness because he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern good and evil. So he's talking about two types of learners. The one learner is a reluctant learner. And so the reason Christians are revisiting the basics about Jesus as the Christ and struggle with the more advanced teaching is because they're reluctant learners, as opposed to what I like to refer to as lifelong learners, who just love to constantly be challenged and to learn and to advance in what they don't know, to advance in learning, to value learn to be discerning about life, about what's good, what's bad, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate. Lifelong learners about Jesus. Lifelong learners about Jesus as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Lifelong learners about the fact that Jesus is our messianic son of promise is expected here. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, we read, "Therefore, we must progress beyond elementary instructions about Jesus." Move on. Be mature. Not laying the foundation again and again and again. Repentance from the dead, works and faith in God, teaching about baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this is what we intend to do. We intend, the author is saying, I intend to teach you more if God permits. That's a good James statement. If God wills, isn't it? If God permits, I intend to talk about Jesus as the messianic king, the one who has fulfilled this role as the messianic son of promise in the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to talk more about that if God wills. And then he moves into a discussion of people in their congregation or people that he's fearful that might end up this way. He says, "For it is impossible," and now we're getting into verses 4 through 8, where the main idea, the subject is abandoning the only foundation there is for repentance and faith ends in eternal destruction. So he's going to talk about what happens when you abandon this foundation about Jesus. This foundation that is on Jesus as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This foundation that talks about Jesus as being the messianic son of promise, as it's described in Hebrews chapter 1, to something that's supposed to be paid attention to, something that's supposed to be focused on. Abandoning that foundation, he says in these verses to come, there's no repentance. So he's not going to pull any punches here. He's going to state a harsh reality. A harsh reality. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. This may challenge our theology, our systems of thinking. But we're just dealing with the text. I understand Calvinism. I understand Arminianism. But both those guys are dead. And I'd like to leave them buried when I study Hebrews. I do believe in eternal security, that there's in the doctrine of eternal security, God knows who's eternally secure and who isn't. But from a human's perspective, as I live day in and day out and rub shoulders with people in God's community, I assume certain things about them based upon their profession. But I only see people from a human perspective, not a divine. And from a human perspective, this author is writing to people from a human perspective. He's assuming that this audience is are followers of the Messianic Son of Promise, struggling with who this son is and their commitment to him. And so he enters into this discussion. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, those who know the truth. And this word is impossible. I want to focus on this word because it's used throughout Hebrews. Adunamos is the Greek word. It is impossible for repentance if you deny certain things, this grocery list of things. Now, this term occurs later on when it talks about the sacrifices of bulls and goats. Do you know what it says? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Then it talks about God. It's impossible, adunamos, for God to lie. So every time you have this occurrence of adunamos, of impossibility, it's not, well, maybe, or perhaps. No, it's an impossibility. The author of Hebrews is consistent in use of this word. And so it is impossible if these things that I'm about to talk about, that he's about to list, if there is denial of these things, it is impossible to repent. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift. Now, oftentimes this is explained away by saying, well, you just touched the tongue and really didn't swallow it. But this same word is used to talk about Jesus and his death. He tasted death. Did he mean, so are you trying to tell me he didn't die? No. He experienced it. He knows firsthand what death is. In the same way, it's talking about someone who's been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, knows of this heavenly gift, and then becomes partakers with the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh, here's that metakos word again. We see partners of the heavenly calling within community. We have partners with Jesus as Messiah. Now we're seeing a partnership with the Holy Spirit. You see the progression? Heavenly calling, partners in the community. Partners with Messiah. Partners with the Spirit. Partners with God. Tasted of the good word of God and the miracles of the coming age. And then have committed apostasy, have fallen away, have abandoned their belief in Jesus as Messianic Son, to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucifying the Son for themselves all over again and holding them up to contempt. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. It's impossible. That's the harsh reality. Acceptance of salvation and then the rejection of those things that are coupled or considered experiencing of salvation, the gift of salvation, partnership with the Holy Spirit, God's Word, to reject these salvific things and to turn away from them, it's impossible to repent. It is impossible to renew to repentance. Now he moves from here to talking about reasons for this harsh reality. And he uses an example from nature. The reason why no repentance exists for a person who rejects God's promise is because they've created a woeful experience for themselves. And they joined with those who had already humiliated Jesus publicly during his crucifixion experience. So the reason no repentance exists for a person who rejects God is because people re-crucify Jesus to his or her own hurt. They are crucifying the Son for themselves over and over again, which in turn insults the Spirit. Now, this idea of crucifying the Son is not the easiest phrase to explain. I explain it in that once that departure takes place, there is no other sacrifice to be made. If you've rejected that sacrifice of Jesus, there's no opportunity for another crucifixion. That's it. There's no opportunity for re-crucifying Jesus. There is no re-crucifying of Jesus. The point is simply that their actions display the same Jewish hostility, the same Jewish unbelief, the same Jewish rejection that was acted out when Jesus initially and quite literally was crucified. They join the crowd that mocked Jesus, scourged Jesus, and killed Jesus at Golgotha. There are other explanations, and there's a lot of good commentaries you could go to look at various views. That's the best I know how to explain it. And if you want to do more work, I encourage you to pick up Cockrell's commentary on Hebrews. It's the one that replaced F.F. Bruce's commentary in the New Testament commentary series. I think that's the series. Another one that's a good one, and I think is the best commentary on the book of Hebrews, is O'Brien. Peter O'Brien's commentary in the Pillar commentary series on Hebrews. Straightforward, very easy to read expositional commentary with critical discussions in the notes and extremely helpful. They would be two sources I'd highly encourage you. Now he goes into, as I've already mentioned a little prematurely, an agricultural digression in these next verses 7 and 8. And it's meant to contrast a faithful community, which thrives on God's gifts, and thereby based on apostate community, does not respond to God and thereby consigned to judgment. So he talks about the ground that absorbs rain and produces food and useful plants and receives a blessing from God. And then he goes and talks about the ground that produces thorns and thistles, or worthless plants that are close to being cursed. And the ground that produces thorns and thistles is burned. Listen. For the ground that has soaked up rains that frequently falls on it and yields useful vegetation for those who tend to receive a blessing for God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is useless and about to be cursed. Its fate is to be burned. So he's recognizing there's two types of people potentially in this audience. One type that potentially is soaking it up and understanding. Another type is raining, but nothing soaking in. And if you continue in this way, you're going to be torched. It's like the lifelong learner versus the reluctant learner. So now he moves, and one of the things that's characteristic about these warnings, by the way, is he gives a harsh emotive warning. And, of course, this is the harshest, well, we haven't gotten to 10 yet. But up to this point, this is the harshest warning we've gotten. But I want you to see how it's followed by a picture of hope. I meant to pick that out, point that out in chapter 4, where he gives this picture of hope. He gives this warning to fear, but he comes back and gives this hope, and that is there is a rest that still remains, and you can enter it. It's not closed to you. It is open to you. So exhort one another to hold fast to your confession of faith about Jesus as messianic royal priest. Here, he does the same thing. In verse 10, we see this hope, and it's meant to convince the community's eternal destination based upon their acts of love. The author's passionate desire for this community is that they continue to exhibit zeal with regard to their faith in the Son. So let's look at these positive behaviors, these positive patterns of behaviors that we read about in verses 9 and 10. But if it produces, 9, but in your case, dear friends, even though we speak like this, speak like what? The impossibility of repentance for those who ignore the great salvation. Even though we talk like this, we are convinced of better things relating to salvation. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the love you have demonstrated for his name in having served and continuing to serve the saints. And even though it's not explicitly stated here at this time, we will find later on in chapter 10 that what these acts of love are. People are losing their property. And fellow Christians are coming along and providing support for them. People are losing their livelihood, and people are coming along and supporting them. They may be being thrown in prison, and people are coming along and providing for them as they're in prison in much the same way as Paul. See, because we live in this 21st century and we have the benefits of things like disability stuff and Social Security, these type of things didn't exist in these times. If you lost your job, you're just out of rot's a ruck, right? If you got old, rot's a ruck. You have no family, who do you stay with? Who do you call? Where do you go? You're dependent on other people to survive. And so, if your home and all your belongings are confiscated, you become a beggar. And so, I think these acts of love, the Wood's works of love are reflective of what we're going to see later on in chapter 10. So he says, he highlights their positive behavior. These are indicators, these acts demonstrate something about their faith. Faith works. Faith works. And so he's emphasizing these positive patterns of behavior. And so there's a sense of confidence. In contrast to those who abandon faith will end in destruction, the author is confident concerning this community's future outcome. And the basis of this outcome is their works. Then he moves into an expectation with some initial results in verse 11 and 12. We read, "But we passionately want each of you to demonstrate the same eagerness for the fulfillment of your hope until the end." Now, I want to emphasize each of you that the NET Bible emphasizes. He is expressing concern about people in this community and the possibility of their denying what they know to be true, the enlightenment, what they've heard, what they've tasted, what they've partaken in, to reject that, and then moving to this hope. I have better things for you. He's recognizing, but within this, there is a real concern here. These warning passages aren't hypothetical for hypothetical situation. This is a real life situation. And from his perspective, he's concerned about this community, but he's also hopeful about the community. So there's pockets of concern. There's pockets of people he's concerned about abandoning Jesus as Messianic Son, and pockets of people that are holding fast. I think that's possible. But we passionately want each of you to demonstrate that same eagerness for the fulfillment of your hope until the end. There is this expectation. The author expects with a great deal of passion the same eagerness, the same zeal to be at work in everyone in the community. And the intentional results that we read about in verse 12 is this: so that you may not be sluggish. So that you might not be sluggish. Slow to learn. Dull in listening. In contrast, be imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Now this phrase, guess where that's heading to? It's heading to chapter 11. Imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. He's going to come to the hall of fame of faith in chapter 11. There are intentional results that the author expects. The author has passionate desires to move beyond the dull-minded believers that apparently are in this congregation to be lifelong imitators of people. Remember, he says, I want to talk about some things with you, but I can't because you're dull of hearing. There is a reality. There's this hope that they're going to shift, that they're going to change. But right now, there's a danger that they're going to leave. And he's making it perfectly clear. You leave, it's impossible to repent. I'm not saying that. God is. Verses 13 to 20, which challenges our theology in some circles. This is a difficult passage, and I think it's wrong to explain it away. To elevate one passage that supports your view at the expense of another passage that doesn't support your view. This idea that you go with the clearer passage to explain away an unclear passage where there's tension, I think is bad hermeneutic. The reality is this is a severe warning to be heeded. Don't test it. All of Scripture is inspired. All of Scripture is inerrant. And though we may not always understand things, I think we need to recognize and live with the tension that this challenges us, and rightfully so. Challenges me. He concludes this chapter, verses 13 to 20, with a guarantee of God's promise. A guarantee of God's promise that is based on one's confidence in Jesus as royal high priest. Verses 13 and 20 begins with inheriting God's certain promise. God guaranteed a promise to Abraham. He swore to Abraham. Let's listen to this. Now, when God made his promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So now we're focusing on this promise to Abraham. Now, we've said on more than one occasion, God is in the process of reestablishing his kingdom rule on earth and to redeem a people to enter into that kingdom. And he begins this program with Abraham and a promise he made to Abraham. And he's seen as swearing an oath. Now, you look at this in the Old Testament or even within these times, and to swear an oath, it had great ramifications. And though there are places in Judaism, in Judea, that oaths were sworn in such a way to escape that oath, as we see in James, here God is making clear, I have nothing to swear upon except me. You can bank on what I'm telling you, Abraham. And what he tells him is, surely I will bless you greatly and multiply your descendants abundantly. So we have this inheriting of God's promise, the promise that was sworn to Abraham. And God's promise with Abraham, according to Genesis 22, is that Abraham would be blessed and multiple descendants would come from him. And that's what he's quoting here in verse 14. He's quoting Genesis 22, 16 to 17. So Abraham inherited God's promise in verse 15. And so by persevering, Abraham inherited the promise. Now, I love the story of Abraham because, you know, we think we hear God's word and we study God's word, and some of us get so into God's word that we put together our systematic packages, our systematic theologies, and then we just sometimes come across as we've got all the answers concerning God, what he's doing, and what his promises are. But even though Abraham received this promise from God, there were times he scratched his head. There were times he said to himself, how's this going to happen? Remember when Sarah can't conceive? And he says, well, maybe I need to go through my cousin, or maybe I need to go through someone else, or how exactly is this going to happen, God? And God said, he's been given a promise. He's scratching his head, how's this going to happen? My wife, she's kind of old. I'm kind of old. Maybe it's going to come through a relative, or maybe it's going to come through Hagar. And God says, no. It is not. It's coming from you, and it's coming from Sarah. That was God's promise. And Abraham acted on that promise. I mean, this wasn't a miraculous birth, but not like the miraculous birth when we think of Jesus. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, yada, 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 and Isaac was born. And so by persevering in his believing faith about what God said, Abraham inherited the promise. He had a son. His name was Isaac. Then he moves on to this universal centrality of human promises, the swearing of an oath, this universally conformed that confirmation that guarantees a certainty of a transaction. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath serves as a confirmation to end all disputes. In the same way, God wanted to demonstrate more clearly to the heirs of promise that his purpose was unchangeable. And so he intervened with an oath, with this intention, with this result, so that we who have found refuge in him may find encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, to unchangeable things, since it's impossible, dunamos, for God to lie. The certainty of God's promise. God promises, God guarantees his promise to Abraham through Jesus, so that people would hold fast to their belief in Jesus, because Jesus is a king in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is God's messianic royal son of promise. Jesus is the man through whom God has fulfilled his plan to reestablish his kingdom, rule, and to redeem a people to enter into that kingdom. God's guarantee is certain. God's intention is certain. God's intention for promising Jesus the high priesthood, God cannot lie. He cannot lie. so that people, so that we, so that followers of Jesus will hold fast to that belief. Pay attention. Stay focused on. Ponder. Be lifelong learners about Jesus, our King, the one through whom God fulfills his promises. When I think of book of Hebrews, I like to look at the book of Hebrews and look at the importance of perseverance. The reason we persevere in our belief in Jesus as Messianic Son of Promise is because Jesus is the one through whom God has spoken, and because Jesus is the one through whom God has fulfilled his promises. That's the book of Hebrews in a sentence. Persevere, the warning passages. Reason, Jesus is the one through whom he spoken, and Jesus is the one through whom God has fulfilled his promises. Walk with the King and be a blessing. And next time we'll look at Hebrews chapter 7.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 14, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 20, teaching about Jesus as royal priest and reprimand.